Good morning, everyone. Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. This is actually the second part of my message that I brought last week in the evening service. This is the final message on my series of sovereignty and grief, the sovereignty of God. And my series of messages, sovereignty and then several issues. And this is the message, second half of the message on sovereignty and grief. And what I wanted to do was deal with some areas of life and how we should think about them in relation to that God is the supreme authority. God is the one in control. And my goal last week on the first half of this message was really, it was focused on Christians and how we ought to feel about loss and respond to loss when we experience it ourselves. Pastor Weigel and I, we were talking about the message, and he said you could have also talked about how to respond to other Christians' loss. And my whole focus was on how you ought to respond to personal loss, loss in your lives, and your loss of loved ones. And my goal was to show you how the fact that God is sovereign, the supreme authority, and that the Bible says he owns everything, how you ought, as a Christian ought to then respond to loss. The fact that God owns everything, we ought to submit to the idea that God can give us more or give us less. We have a tendency that when we lose things, to think of it as God has taken away something from us, when we need to understand as a Christian that God owns everything, including our very lives. So he isn't taking anything away from us when we no longer have a resource. He has just stopped lending it to us. We need to change the way we think about it. So instead of it being God has taken something from me, it was never mine. He has simply stopped giving it to me. I had made the decision. I was just in a discussion with Phoebe the other day, and I said I was not trying to be braggadocious when I said that before I got married, I never really worried about things. And I didn't. I didn't actually. I remember Pastor Weigel one day before I got married, when I was engaged, but I hadn't been married yet, he said, "Do you think about, what it's going to be like to be married?" And I said, "I don't think about the future." And that made him kind of stop, and he goes, "What do you mean?" I said, I never think about the future. And that has to do with the fact that I had a golf ball-sized tumor removed from my neck when I was 6 years old. And they discovered other tumors in my neck, but they said, "We don't want to mess with those. They're small. They're not interfering with anything. But if we mess with them, it could kill him." And they said this to my mom right in front of me. And I've had a history of health problems. And because of that, I never really thought that I would be a part of the future. So I stopped thinking about the future. And it just, it changes the way you think about things. And I told Pastor that, and he was kind of taken back. And I never did worry about the future until I got married. I told Heidi, I said, "For the first time in my life, you have given me an expectation for tomorrow." So I never thought in those terms before. And then once we started having children, it became even more intense. And so I had to deal with that because I found myself at times worrying about them, about their safety, their well-being. And I tell people when you're trying to deal with these issues, find out what the worst thing is. What is, in your mind, what's the worst thing that you're going to face with this, that you could face with this? And then think about how to respond to that biblically. And so for me, the worst thing would be to have my wife and children taken from me, to no longer have them in my life. And so when I was thinking about that, I asked the question, I said, who is doing this? Is this just a matter of chance that they would be taken? Or is this from the hand of God? And I said, well, God is the one in control. The Bible makes that clear. So this would be from God. Does God have the right to do that? Yes. He owns me. He owns my wife. He owns my children. He owns everything I have. Everything I can do comes from him. Nothing I have is mine alone. It comes from God. And he claims ownership of it all. So how ought I to, as a Christian, to respond to this? Well, he has, he owns it, so it was never mine to begin with, so he's not taking it away. He's just stopping giving it to me. So how ought I to respond? Say thank you for however long I had them in my life. And so I made the decision that if Heidi and the children were in some terrible way to be taken today, then tomorrow, by the grace of God, I would stand up and I would say, God, in accordance with his wisdom and love, has made the decision to receive Heidi and the children back to himself. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I thank God for the 12 years that I've been able to share in Heidi's life and in the lives of the children. And I made that decision. And that's how a Christian ought to respond to loss, whether it's money, health, opportunities, or even the loss of our loved ones. We ought to submit to it and ask God for his grace to face life without those things. But I also, in my message, I wanted to bring to you the idea that for us, all losses are really temporary. Because the Bible says that we can't be separated from God. Even in death, we are the Lord's. The Apostle Paul declared that to be separate from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the Bible also promises us that we will be given a new body, a body free from suffering, free from death. And Jesus, when the disciples asked him, we have given up all for you. What shall we receive? And he tells them, he says, any who have for the sake of the Lord given up father or mother or anything, he said, you will receive 100-fold in the life to come. So for us as Christians, all loss is temporary. So we ought to bow to the sovereignty of God, trusting that he loves us, he's in control, and that there is coming a day when all things will be renewed and all things will be made right. But how ought we to respond to the losses that the unbelievers face? And that's the second part of this message that I wanted to. How ought a Christian, in view of God and who God is and what the Bible tells us, how ought we to respond to the losses that the unbelievers face? How ought we to think about it? How ought we to feel about it? What should we do about it? So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The first thing I want to think about is with this. We'll be pulling up the outline soon, but I remember. It divides into losses in life, losses of life. Losses in life. Consider the unbeliever's limited resources. This passage tells us that the lost are without God in the world. Without God in the world. There is a false teaching out there that teaches people that, you know, there seems to be this attitude of that everybody's a child of God and God is with them. But this only applies to believers. The Bible says of the Ephesians, when Paul writes to them, they are Christians. But he's talking about when they were without Christ. So we're talking about people before they have accepted Christ as Savior. What was their life like? And this very impactful statement, without God in the world. This is talking about them being alive. Without God in the world. Jesus Christ told his disciples, he said, without me, you can do nothing. God says he is the one who works in us both to desire and to be able to do his will, to do the right thing. But he says of the lost existing in the world that they are without God in the world. In their lives, they are cut off from that necessary resource of God's Spirit flowing into them and giving them the ability to rise above themselves and to do that which is right. Limited resources. The Bible tells us that in Christ Jesus we have everything we need for godliness. We have all the power we need. Christ has promised to always be with us. But the lost, those people walking around out there as they face the challenges of their lives, they don't have that resource. They are cut off. Not through any cruelty on God's part, but because they were born that way. They were born severed from God. And God in his love and compassion wants to see them saved, but this is the situation they're in now. They don't have that resource from God, that inpouring of life that empowers them to be able to do that which is right. The Bible says that the flesh cannot please God. You know, the Bible says that only love comes from God. That God is love. The lost are cut off from God. The world has defined love simply as your desires, your wanting of things. But the Bible defines love as true selflessness. It's not about how you feel, but about making the decision to meet the needs of others, no matter the cost to self. It's all about self-sacrifice. Instead of focusing on me, focusing on others. The lost don't have that resource. You know, Jesus told his disciples that he would send them a comforter, the Holy Spirit. The lost don't have that. So what do they have when they face these losses in life? Whether it's the loss of material possessions, or the loss of abilities, or the loss of a loved one, what do they have? All they have is what they bring to the table. All they have is themselves. They don't have the power. When a lost person tells you, I don't know how to stop doing this terrible thing. I can't find it in myself to stop. I think for a lot of us as Christians, we tend to think, yeah, you can. You just don't want to. But the reality is, they are in bondage to sin. The Bible says that they are the slaves of sin. I had a coworker who was facing a lot of struggles in his life, losses and challenges that were overwhelming him. And the stress was so overwhelming him that it was starting to cause him all kinds of problems, physically, emotionally, and such. And he told me, he said one day, he said, the only way that I can find to overcome this, to be able to relax at all and sleep, he said, I know it's not good, he said, but I just can't figure out any other way to do it, is to take, I forget how much he said, but it's a bottle of whiskey, and to drink the whole thing. He named the brand. He said, I get this whiskey. He said, and I drink the whole thing. And then I can sleep. I can stop thinking about my pain for a moment. And I can sleep. Pastor, I don't think he was lying. Think about their condition. They are wandering in darkness. Spiritual darkness. They don't know how to deal with these things. I was shocked. I was at a church that no longer stands for the Word of God. And one of the things I discovered about it is that most of the people in the church were on medications to help them control things like anger and anxiety and depression. Almost everybody in the church. Why? Because when they say, I can't handle these things, they're not lying. They're not drawing. They don't have that connection, that flow of grace from God. The Bible says that Jesus is full of grace and truth. If you are without Christ, or if someone's without Christ, they don't have that. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. You don't get the grace to face these challenges. All you have is your imperfect, limited resources. What options do they have? They're far off from God. Not only do they not have a connection, they can't even see him from where they are. When he told me, when my coworker told me that he couldn't see another way to deal with his pain, he wasn't lying to me. He was spiritually blind. He had no idea how to face those challenges. So what did he do? He used alcohol as a numbing agent. That's why so many people are getting hooked on drugs, to numb them to their pain. Heard this testimony of a man who had gotten saved. And before he got saved, he was into a lot of wicked things. And one of the things that he did, he said, I was in this cycle of taking barbiturates in the evening so I could sleep, and taking amphetamines in the morning so I could function. He just had reached a point where he found no strength in himself to do anything that he needed to do. This is the condition of the lost. They're not lying to us when they say, I can't do these things. They are talking about their perspective from being cut off from God. They don't understand that, but that is reality. They are not receiving the strength from God that only comes through a connection with God. God wants to help them. But that flow of grace can only happen once they've been connected to God. And so now, they live in darkness. Now, they live in suffering and pain. So many of them, why do so many of them struggle with anger and depression? Have any of you heard of the antinatalism movement? There is a movement in the world right now that says human beings should not have any more children. That existence itself is evil. There's a man, I read something he had written where he said that life is pain. And to bring another being into life, to just experience that pain, is immoral. It is evil. And we shouldn't bring any more children into the world. That is a lost man's perspective. And you know what? If you were standing from his limited viewpoint, he's staring off into the darkness and he says, there is nothing there to help me. And he looks around him and he says, I am surrounded and overwhelmed with suffering in my life. He's being honest from his viewpoint. The problem is, he doesn't know that there is a way to free himself from the pain. And that way is Jesus Christ. How should this affect our view of their loss in life? The attitude of our response, the actions of our response? We ought to be sympathetic. We ought to have compassion to realize that this, for them, this is all they have. You remember that I said that all losses for Christians are temporary? We're full. For the unrepentant unbeliever, all losses are permanent. I heard a man say years and years ago, he said, this is the only hell the believer will ever know. This is the only heaven that the unbeliever can enjoy. All losses for the unrepentant unbeliever are permanent. It is a staggering weight that they cannot bear up under. I've read so many stories of what the world would consider successful, wealthy, powerful individuals killing themselves because they couldn't bear up under the pain. Read a story about a man who used to be the head of Turner Broadcasting. Or is it Time Warner? One of those two. And he talked about when his son died. This is a lost man. extremely, from the world's point of view, extremely successful man, wealthy, influential. His son died, he quit. Just quit his job. Because nothing mattered anymore. It is terrible how many successful people end up killing themselves or dying because of drug overdoses and such. It's terrible. Why? Because they have no resources in themselves to meet the pain in this life, the pain that caused by their losses, and they don't know how to deal with it. There was an actress, I believe it was Shelley Duvall. I might be mistaken on that one. I can see her face, but I'm not sure if it was it's the actress. I was watching her speaking. I forget the circumstances, the occasion, but she was speaking. And she talked about how she went from religion to religion to religion, from political movement to political movement, to all these different ideologies, trying to find something that would help her. And the end was disillusioned with them all. We ought to have compassion on the lost. We ought to feel for them when they suffer. There is nothing that can separate us from God as believers. We have His Holy Spirit to comfort us in our pain and to give us that strength to uphold us when we face the challenges and losses of life. His grace will meet our need and give us a strength beyond ourselves. The lost have no such thing. Outside of Christ, they are bereft of support and comfort. All the world's riches will amount to nothing in the face of their pain. That should move us to pity. That should move us to try to help them. Consider the loss of life for a lost one. Not only the potential of losing their own life in death, but the loss of other loved ones. Consider where the unbeliever must find his support, his reliance. Strangers from the covenants of promise. I'm 43. In the scope of things, that's not a very long time. But I have seen the world change its mind about how to live many times in my lifetime. I see them scrambling from one guru to another. Leaders, you know, cults of personality rise and fall. Of telling people, this is the answer. This is the answer to all your problems and your pain. I remember as a young Christian asking once, I said, how often do the authorities get to change their mind about things and they still remain the authorities? And I'm talking about their view of what is true and what is false. Constantly changing their mind. Scrambling to find an answer. I remember taking part in a discussion on a forum on the internet, and it being strongly declared that there is no truth. You just have to find what works for you. The lost have no resources. Do not take the word of God and take promises that are given to believers and tell lost, this is true for you. Jesus Christ saying that he will never leave me nor forsake me is because I am a believer. Until that lost person accepts Christ, that is not true for them. Do not mislead them. You are not helping them. You are not being a friend if you tell them that that promise is true for them. I got enraged with a church on the West Coast because the preacher said, "I am tired of hearing about repentance." He was telling a mixed group of hundreds of people this. He said, "I'm tired of hearing about repentance. You just need to accept the forgiveness, you know, like, accept the forgiveness God has already given you." Already given you? I knew that there was at least two people in that group that he had no idea what their spiritual status was, because I had never met the man, and nor had my wife. And he told a mixed group of hundreds of people that God had already forgiven them. That is not just error. That is a horrendous crime against those people. It is giving them false hope. It's like taking a patient with a lethal illness and telling them, "You'll be fine. Just take some Tylenol and try to get some rest." The promises that God gives Christians do not apply to the lost until they are saved. They don't have these promises that they can rely on. They are strangers, that is, aliens, foreigners from the promises of God's word. What is the unbeliever's expectation? What does the future hold for them? This passage tells us that they live without hope, having no hope. We tend to use the word hope to mean a wish for the future. I wish something would happen when we say I hope. But when the Bible uses the word hope, it means you expect that the thing is going to come to pass. You say hope because it hasn't happened yet, but this doesn't speak to uncertainty. Hope means an earnest expectation. You have the expectation, you believe that this thing is going to come to pass, and you proceed on that belief. They have no hope in the world when it comes to death. Death, at best, it's a cessation of existence for them. They stop existing, some of them believe. It's an end to everything. End to ambition. End to everything. For others, they don't know. They don't know what's going to happen. The atheist, he comforts himself by saying, "I will die and nothing will happen. My pain will just end." But there are many lost who are more honest and say, "I just don't know. It's all dark. I don't know what's going to happen." And you know what the Bible says it does to them? It says, "Who through the fear of death were in bondage all their days." We see this happening in our society. Everybody is afraid, terrified of what might happen, what they might lose. They're afraid of their food. They're afraid of human contact, whether physical contact or Do you know if you go and knock on doors here in Speedway, you will probably have the police called on you? I did. Shortly after I put a flyer on your door, the police stopped me. Now, they later apologized. But they told me I could not go and knock on doors and invite people to church. We contacted a Christian law group. They gave us some advice. I was in communication with Speedway about it. And they came and they apologized. But they told me, they said, we get calls from people in this community when a stranger knocks on their door. Why? Because they're afraid. They're afraid of what might happen. Did you know there are a lot of places in the U.S. where I see people all the time on social media post these snarky comments about kids just playing with their electronics and never going outside. There are a lot of places in the U.S. where you will go to jail. You let your kids go play by themselves outside. And just in case you live here in Indiana, you go, well, it's not that way in Indiana. Actually, it's up to the police officer to make the individual call. That is the law in Indiana. I have children. My wife and I looked into it. The police officer gets to make the decision. If you let your kids go off and play by themselves, the police officer gets to make the decision whether or not you put your child in danger by doing so. So it's not strictly against the law by letting your kid go play by themselves. But the officer could decide you put your child in danger by doing so. He has the authority from the government to make that decision. When I was a kid, every family that had kids, this was in Los Angeles, urban. Every family on my street, if it wasn't during the school year, every family on my street, right after breakfast, the parent said, get out. Come back at noon. And then as soon as lunch was over, get out. Come back at lunch. And that was it. In fact, one time, my friend and I, we called my dad towards the end of the day, and we're like, Dad, can you come get us? He goes, why? Didn't you take your bikes? Yeah. Why do you want me to come get you? Oh, it's too far. We're really tired. He goes, what do you mean it's too far? Where are you? San Pedro. We were in another city. We just took off riding. Wanted to see how far we could go. And we got too tired to go back. Another time my brother and I did that to my dad because we went to another city to go to their library because I really liked the library there better than our local library. It was a lot bigger. And then I checked out a whole lot of books. I talked my brother into going with me, my older brother, and we went and I checked out a whole lot of books. And then I was like, there's no way we can carry all this back, is there? And he's like, no. So we called my dad. Like, can you come get us? Back then, even in Los Angeles, no big deal. That's the way it was. But now people are so afraid that there's places where you can go to jail for letting your kids go and play by themselves. I have seen this fear in people's faces when I've knocked on doors and tried to talk to people. I try to say hello to every single person I see when I'm outside. My sister-in-law one day told me we were at the store and there was a family coming towards us. And I said, hi. And this was written. And my sister-in-law told me afterwards, she said, I was going to say hi because I had talked to her about trying to reach out to people. She said, but then I saw how they reacted to you. This is our society. Afraid. Terrified. Because they don't know what's going to happen. I know what's going to happen. My God has not left me without counsel. When 9/11 happened, someone asked me, they said, because they knew I was a believer, and I was working security at the airport, and they asked, do you think the world's going to end? And I said, it will end no sooner than 1,007 years. And they looked at me startled, and they said, that is a very precise number. And I said, well, but I know that there are gospel-believing, godly Christians who don't have the same view of prophecy that Pastor and I do. I don't think those people are unbelievers. So let me state that. But I am a pre-mill, pre-trib believer. I believe that at some point, Christ will take the believers from the earth. God will work on the earth in a 7-year period of judgment. And then he will institute a earthly kingdom of Christ called the millennium, which will last 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000-year period, God will judge the world. He will, all of creation will be burned up in judgment. God will judge men, and then he will institute a new creation. So I told him that. I said, it will not end any sooner than 1,007 years. For them, 9/11 was life-altering because it suddenly made them feel like they had no foundation, no reasonable expectation of what was going to happen. I mean, who can defend themselves from a plane deliberately being aimed at them? That's how they felt. Absolutely afraid, uncertain. This is the life of the lost. They have no hope. I have an expectation. I know exactly what to expect. I know that my body is going to break down. I know that someday I'm going to die unless Christ returns. I know that I have his Holy Spirit to rely on, to comfort me and strengthen me in these challenges. And I know that I will never be separated from God. And I also know that any attempts to moralize lost men and to reform lost men to act better will fail without Jesus Christ. So I know that every government program will fail. There's a term, recidivism. Recidivism is the tendency of criminals to return back to crime and end up back in jail. And they're constantly trying out new methods to reduce recidivism. Any plan without Christ is doomed to failure. Only the gospel can change men. They are cut off from the grace of God. When a lost person loses a loved one, as far as from their perspective goes, that person's cut off from forever. They have utterly and truly lost them. Because it is like a veil too thick to see through that muffles all sound and light so that they know nothing beyond it and they are terribly afraid. Death terrifies them. Even though this life is full of pain, it's the only thing they know. So many of them cling to it desperately, afraid. Afraid to stay, afraid to go on, afraid, dominated by fear. This is the plight of the lost. How ought you to feel about this? You ought to have compassion and pity. You ought to mourn with them. When Jesus saw those who mourned for the loss of Lazarus, did he scold them? Did he rebuke them for their lack of faith? No, He knew that these were lost people. Lost people who had no hope. And instead, he wept with them because he had compassion on their pain and on their suffering. And then he showed them the mighty power of God, that death is no barrier to the love of God. And that's what we need to do. We can't raise the dead, but we can share with them the mighty power of God. We can weep with their losses and their pain and have compassion on them and come to them in love and say, I'm so sorry for your pain, for your loss. But there is hope. There is an answer. I had a lost person ask me about a lost loved one who had passed away. And they said, what do you think has happened to them? And I wanted to be honest, but frankly, I wasn't there when they died. I didn't have an opportunity to talk with them and find out where they were spiritually. So I couldn't say, well, they're lost, they died without God. Nor would that have been received well at the moment. So I had to tell them, I said, I don't know where their heart was and what they were thinking. I said, so I don't know. I said, but I can tell you this. I can tell you some things that I know are true. That God loved them. That up to the moment they died, God was trying to reach them. And that if they ever turned to God, he would have received them. And whatever has happened to them, God did it in justice and righteousness. He did the right thing. I said, but you know, I can't tell you definitely what happened to them because I don't know their testimony, what they had to say of themselves. I said, but it doesn't have to be uncertain for you. You can make this certain right now. You can live from this day forward with the certainty that you are a child of God. And I shared with them the gospel. They did not accept at that time. I pray that God will have used this. I don't have contact with that person anymore. But I pray that God will have used this to lead them to himself. And that they will have gotten saved. There should be an urgency in our response to this, to the losses, that the pain that the lost are experiencing. Remember the statement I said before, all losses for the believer are temporary, but all losses for the unrepentant unbeliever are permanent. They will be alone. Their suffering will be forever. A man challenged my belief in hell once, saying, I wouldn't burn my worst enemy. How could God? That betrayed a false understanding of what happens to the lost. He saw it as some kind of revenge or spitefulness inflicted by God on the lost. And he couldn't accept that idea. My own son came to me and he asked me, he said, he wanted to talk privately, and he said, Daddy, if my sin is a one-time thing, why does the punishment have to be forever? And I said, you have a misunderstanding about what happens. I said, people don't go to hell because they sin. They sin because they are people who go to hell. the Bible says that we do what we do because of who we are. A good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. Our sins don't change us. Who we are produces our sin. Adam and Eve did not fall because they ate the fruit. They ate the fruit because they had already fallen. Jesus Christ said about sin, he said that the decision of the heart is what makes you guilty. He said, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you have already committed adultery. Whether or not that act has ever occurred out here, the decision was made internally, and so you are guilty. If you hate your brother, you are a murderer. You don't have to hurt him physically. You don't have to be cruel to him. The decision of the heart has already determined it. Our actions proceed from who we are, not the other way around. The lost go to hell because they are sinners. And a sinner is one who is separate from God. The Bible says that God is life, light, and love. That all these things proceed from Him. And the Bible says that we are born cut off from God, as this verse tells us, that before Christ, before we accept Christ, that we're separated without God. So that means we're without life, we're without light, we're without love. I said, William, the lost are without God, and God is the source of life, He is the source of light, He is the source of love. Now we're going to live forever, because the Bible says that we're made in the image of God. And because we're going to live forever, we have to live somewhere. But that somewhere that the lost is going to go to is going to be cut off from God, from the flow of God's grace into them. I said, answer this question. If God is the source of life, light, and love, if God is the source of light, what is that place without God going to be like? And my son said, really dark? And I said, Jesus called it the outer darkness. He says in that day when God judges the world, that those who will not receive God will be cast into the outer darkness. I said, William, if God is the source of life, light, and love, what will that place be like where God isn't, if they're cut off from life? So, well, that would be death. I said, the Bible calls that place the second death. If God is the source of life, light, and love, what is that place without God going to be like if there's no love? My son looked at me with horrified eyes and he said, that would be terrible. And I said, William, the Bible says that in that place there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Hell is a terrible place because God isn't there. And my son began to weep and threw himself at me, and I held him. And I said, but son, there is hope for the lost. You see, God doesn't want them to die. God wants them to have his life, light, and love flowing in them. But I said, William, can love be forced? And he didn't understand at first. And I said, let me ask you a question. I said, if I ask you to sit by me and you say no, if I walk over and pick you up and set you by me anyway, have I allowed you to choose? Are you sitting by me out of love because you love me, or because I forced you to sit by me? And so I'd be sitting by you because you forced me. I said, right. I said, for it to be love, and God wants it to be love, for you to have life, light, and love, you have to choose God. To rage against the idea that you can't have life, light, and love without God is like raging against the fact that your light bulb went dark when you removed it from the socket. I said, if I remove the socket, the light bulb from the socket, what happens, William? He says, it'll go dark. Why? Because it has no power. That's right. The lost will suffer forever. Not because God is cruel, because they have said no to God. And God has honored their decision. Because he can't, he's love. He can't force you to have him. It must be received. There are roughly now, they say, around 7 billion people in the world. No idea how they can count that high. But they say that. And the vast majority of them are not gospel-believing Christians. And we don't know how long any of them are going to live. How many more days do they have? There was a shooting just the other day in Santa Fe, and some people died. In South Africa, I believe it was South Africa, there was a bus full of children that got hit by a semi. A plane went down. It was in the news. I forget where. They believe most of the people died, or all of them. None of them were expecting death, but death could come at any moment. What should be our urgency? These people live now. We don't know about tomorrow. The only answer to their pain, to their fear, is Jesus Christ. We can't force them to make a choice. But we can tell them that there is a choice. They don't know. They're lost. They're in the darkness. And unless we tell them, how will they believe? I can't reach all 7 billion. Pastor can't reach all 7 billion. But we can try to reach the people that we come in contact with. We can make the attempt. But you need to as well. You need to wake up from your self-turned interest. I know that we face a lot of challenges in life and a lot of things demand our attention, but we must wake up. and look around us and look at the people who are in pain and suffering and have compassion on them and try to reach out to them in love. Help them in their time of need. Point them to the Savior. Do good. If you see their suffering, try to help them. And perhaps you will win for yourself an opportunity to share the gospel. We only have today. God has not told us how many days we have. He has not told us how many days they have. We only have today. Let us use today fully to the honor and glory of God. And perhaps we will see people freed from the darkness, freed from death, freed from hopelessness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. I pray, Father, now that you might work in us and through us. Lord, if there's anyone lost here who's never accepted Christ, I pray you might work in them that they might receive Jesus now and that they might be saved. I pray for the saved, Father, that you might work in their hearts, that they might have compassion and move in them, Father, that they will have the boldness to tell others about you and that you will give them the awareness to understand when they have opportunities to share your gospel with others. Bless now, O Father, may your name be glorified in us and among us. I pray these things. Amen.